Our text is Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. By definition, a Christian is someone who knows the triune God and wants to know and love him more so as to serve him better. And someone who does not know God and does not want to know him more is, of course, not a believer at all. Listen to our Savior in John 17, verse 3, defining eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing God through Jesus Christ. This is David's heart's desire. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 4. This is Moses' prayer. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the same spirit is in the heart of each and every believer. Like David, we desire and seek to behold Jehovah's beauty. Like Moses, we cry, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And so this morning, we begin a new series on God's glorious perfections. We do this in answer to such prayers and desires in every renewed heart, so that each of us may know and honor and obey the Lord better. God's glorious perfections. His perfections are variously called his attributes or virtues or excellencies, those peculiar, distinctive qualities that make God who he is, and would show him to be absolutely perfect and worthy of all praise. And his perfections are glorious because they are weighty and even staggering, so that they shine. This is the biblical way of presenting it. They shine with an infinite, dazzling brightness, so that the believer is filled with awe and amazement, and that's worship. Now we're going to start our consideration of God's glorious perfections with the sovereignty of God. And this is, as you will easily appreciate, such a grand and massive subject that we could easily have taken the sovereignty of God as the theme of a series in its own right. There have been books and volumes written on this great theme, and I trust you have at least one or two of them in your own house. Instead, though, we're intending to cover it in two sermons at the start of the series to introduce, in a sense, the whole. And then, Lord willing, we'll come to other perfections of God, such as his unchangeability, his wisdom, his love, his righteousness, his mercy, and his holiness. Some of those, if not all of those, and others, Lord willing, we shall consider. Hopefully then, this should whet your spiritual appetite. For now then, let's turn to the sovereignty of God. First, the sovereignty of God in himself and his decree, then in creation, and providence, and then in our worship and comfort. The sovereignty of God in Himself, in His decree, in creation, in providence, and in our worship and comfort. Let's start by defining what we mean by God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty means that He is the sovereign or king, that He is the absolute and perfect sovereign or ruler, reigning over everything. Now, if you look in the Bible for the word sovereignty, or the phrase, the sovereignty of God, you won't come up with much. But God's sovereignty is taught in many, many ways so that it fills the Bible, if you have any basic understanding and know what to look for. God's sovereignty could be said to be taught, perhaps especially, by His names. Three major names of God stress that He is sovereign. First of all, He is the Most High, infinitely exalted, so that everything else is below Him. He's the sovereign King and ruler because He's the Most High. He is also called Lord, and we're not now thinking of Lord in block capital letters, Jehovah, but Lord with a capital L in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word thus rendered means owner, possessor, lord and master, ruler, governor, judge, sovereign. He is also called the Lord of hosts. The hosts being in some places the angels in heaven, in others the stars and planets in outer space, and yet others, everything in the entire creation, so that the Lord is the great commander and ruler, and everything outside of Himself are His hosts or armies that He commands so that they always obey. We must know Him and understand Him in His names. There are other names. God is called the King, the Great King, the King of Glory, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And every time we read or hear of these divine titles, we have just received a call to worship. And then we have what we may refer to as verbs. When the Bible speaks of God reigning or ruling, it means the sovereignty of God. And all passages in the Scripture that speak of Him, for instance, as governing, directing, ordering, controlling, whether individual things or many things or everything, that's the sovereignty of God. Whenever we read of God as being above all, so that everything is under Him and He is over all things, that's teaching us that He is sovereign. As we saw last week in the latter verses of Ephesians 1, in connection with Christ's sovereignty as the one who sits on God's right hand and exercises His rule or control over all things. And if you want to know too of God's sovereignty in connection with a location, or what we might refer to as a piece of furniture, we can supply you with the words and thoughts. The location that emphasizes God's sovereignty is heaven. Heaven. That means the sovereignty of God. And the piece of furniture, as you may already realize, is a throne. A throne in heaven. That's symbolically the sovereignty of God. And several of the features that I have just mentioned are found in our text this morning, Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. His location, heavens. His good pleasure, whatever he pleases, that's his eternal purpose. And then we have his powerful government. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Exactly, precisely what he eternally determined as king. And that the word of God clearly teaches and assumes and always proceeds upon the absolute sovereignty of God can also be seen by some of its most powerful rhetorical questions. Here's one in the book of Daniel. Before God, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Here's one taken from our Saviour's parable in Matthew 20. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? That's the sovereignty of God. And this is Romans 9. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the same lump of clay to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? The sovereignty of God is first of all his kingly rule over himself. God reigns in the first instance and primarily perfectly and eternally over his own infinite being. So if there is no opposition or disagreement or disharmony in God, because God is light and peace, and in him there is no darkness at all. God's sovereign rule over himself. That's very different from the way it is with us. All sorts of passions, inclinations, warring against each other in us. God is sovereign and control perfectly, always over himself. Jehovah rules perfectly over himself too as the triune God. So that the Father and the Son live together in a beautiful covenant bond of friendship in the Holy Spirit. So that the Father eternally begets the Son in love and breathes forth the Holy Spirit. And the Son is eternally begotten of his Father, and with the Father breathes forth the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who is eternally breathed forth between the Father and the Son. God rules over himself in his inter-Trinitarian relationships. This sovereign rule over himself also means that when God exercises his divine perfections outside of himself, he always and necessarily does so sovereignly. He exercises his power sovereignly in a kingly way so that he is completely unanswerable to us. He loves and he shows mercy sovereignly. Because, as we will see, Lord willing, in this series, all of God's attributes or perfections qualify and explain each other. That especially is God's oneness or simplicity. Later. I dare say, though, for us, the absolute sovereignty of God is particularly evident in His eternal decree. And by God's decree, we mean His eternal and unchangeable plan and purpose concerning all things outside of Himself. Almighty God has eternally determined all of history. The history of heaven, with the angels, good and bad. The history of earth, and especially man. And all interaction between the two worlds, 99% of which is invisible and unknown to us. And that's a marvelous thing. All creatures live, move, and have their being in God's hand. Plants and fish, birds and animals, and all inanimate objects, all the way to the furthest flung galaxies, and all their movements, and everything about them. God has eternally decreed the day and time of your birth, and your weight at birth, and your length, and all other measurements, and of course the day and time of your conception. He has determined if you will marry, who you will marry, when you will marry, with what success your marriage will be marked or not. He has determined the moment and means of your death. He has determined every hair on your head, and whether you are born hairy, like Esau, or not. He has determined what color each hair is, and when it is cut, and when it falls out. And I mention this example because it's very trivial, and because it's precisely the one that Jesus refers to in the Sermon on the Mount. So that God has eternally decreed everything about you, and absolutely everything too, about everyone else. And we must worship Him for that too. And within the absolute sovereignty of God in predestination, His particular all-encompassing rule is especially clear in His eternal election and reprobation. God's eternal election is His choosing some men and angels to everlasting bliss by grace alone. God determines the number and the names, which are fixed and unchangeable. And those who are thus elected are given to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, so that when the Lamb of God comes into the world to save sinners, He sheds His blood for those sheep whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they are, every last one, effectually brought to faith, kept by the power of God to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God's eternal reprobation, on the other hand, is His ordaining other men and angels to everlasting destruction in the way of their sins, and likewise, who and how many. That too is fixed and unchangeable. And even in that mysterious and awe-inspiring decree of God, reprobation, God is sovereign, and through their wickedness and the manifestation of his power and wrath in punishing them, he gets the glory. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Even the wicked, for the day of evil. Proverbs 16, verse 4. This teaching of election and reprobation is clear, especially in Romans chapter 9, which presents the great biblical example and illustration, Jacob and Esau. Two sons, twins, in their mother's womb, before having been born, before therefore having done any good or evil, so that it all might be clear that it's God's eternal purpose in election that saves. Jacob is loved, and Esau is hated. And the conclusion that Paul draws in that passage is this: therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That means God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and those he wishes to harden, he hardens. And at the end of that passage in Romans 9, the apostle explains that just as a potter has power over the clay to make of that clay what he wants, so God does with us, one vessel to honour and another to dishonour. And then it says that if God wishes to show his wrath and make his power known, fits some vessels of wrath to destruction, that's his divine prerogative. And if God wills to make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy prepared to glory, so be it. Therefore, to disbelieve or hate or attack election and reprobation is to disbelieve, hate, and attack the sovereignty of God, which is to disbelieve, hate, and attack the sovereign God himself. And so the apostle in that same chapter asks the indignant and withering question, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And then he tells them, though there's a potter, the potter can do what he wants with the clay, how much more so God? Tremble. That's the right response. When we move from God himself and his eternal decree, we come first of all to the first great work of God outside of himself, which is creation. And the Almighty God is absolutely sovereign in creation. God determined whether he would create or not. That's a matter for his sovereign will. And he decided he would. God determined what he would create, and also thereby what he would not create. Because in the wisdom and power of God, he could have created many worlds, or even this world, very differently than he chose to do it. He determined to create an invisible realm above with the angels, and a visible realm below with men. Those two being the only two classes of rational, moral beings that God made. He could have made just one, or three, or a dozen, or as many as pleased him. Almighty God determined the size and composition of the universe as a whole, and of the earth here in particular. He determined when he would create, if that is a meaningful thing to say, because time only began with the creation itself. He determined how long the work of creation would last. Could have done it in an instant, or any other period of time that suited his purpose, but he chose 6 days to teach us to honour the Lord's Day. God determined the way that the human body and soul would work together. The way that we think and speak, which is very different, for instance, from the angels. Working and sleeping, eating and reproducing. And the very first verse of the Bible declares the one and only sovereign God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That verse teaches us that the Most High is the only sovereign creator, Lord and King, and that all things come into being merely by His will and power. He's the eternal King. And in the beginning of time, He sovereignly chose to create everything, even time itself. And in all of this, God says to us, man, you're a creature formed by me. Now get on your knees and adore me. This is what the heavenly company say in Revelation 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Moving from creation, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, is sovereign also in providence. His government and rule and ordering. God's sovereign providence in time is the outworking and effecting of His sovereign predestination in eternity. Ephesians 1 verse 11 states that God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. There's the counsel of God's will, that's His eternal decree. And then God worketh all things after, in keeping with and according to, the counsel of His own will. And that working is what we call providence. The blueprint, as it were, in heaven is perfectly effected on earth. That is, predestination, God's eternal counsel, is always and in every detail realized in providence. Isaiah 46 verse 10, God says, my counsel shall stand. That's His eternal will and purpose. And I will do all my pleasure. And God's counsel and pleasure is His eternal purpose. And He says, that shall stand, and I will do it, and I will do all of it. And so everything that Adam and Eve did in the garden was according to God's eternal decree. And it was as they freely chose and decided, both. When they took ordinary fruit from the tree, God sovereignly decreed that. They willingly took that fruit. And when they went to that other tree that they were forbidden not to eat of, God sovereignly decreed that too, and just as much. And they willingly chose that to their shame. And even the falls, plural, were therefore completely under the sovereignty of God. The fall of Satan and his angels in heaven, and the fall of Adam and Eve on earth, through the agency of the devil, who had already fallen in heaven, and through the agency of the serpent that the devil used. And we have a very good quote on this very subject on the bulletin from Westminster Confession 5:4, which you can read later. And in the absolute sovereignty of God, from that first original sin of our covenant head, Adam, man's wickedness developed rapidly There was no capital punishment in those days, and people lived much longer lives, and enveloped the whole world. And then God sovereignly destroyed the world that he had created with a universal flood. After the flood, and out of all the people on the earth, but he could have chosen any one of them, had he willed, he chose Abraham, an idolater, like just about everybody else, from her to be the father of a special chosen nation, when there were millions of others that he could have chosen, Abraham. The sovereign God then chose the covenant line through Abraham's son Isaac, not Ishmael, through Isaac's son Jacob, and not Esau, whom he hated. In his sovereignty, God then led Jacob's descendants to Egypt, and later plagued and devastated Egypt. And then, after 40 years in the wilderness, he slaughtered the Canaanites and gave their land to Israel. And he's sovereign. And he can do what he wills, and none can say unto him, "What doest thou?" The sovereign God also called a pagan girl, Ruth, to salvation through a disobedient and backslidden family. And then, returning to the promised land, she just happened to glean in Boaz's field. Boaz and Ruth married. In their generations came David, through whom came Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. And God is just as sovereign, that is, absolutely sovereign, over the unbelieving and pagan nations. Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 states that God disposed and arranged all the nations, wherever they may be and for as long as they govern their respective realms, for the good and for the salvation of his elect people. In the book of Daniel, we see that God raises up Babylon, the first kingdom or empire. He determines that the Medes and Persians will be the next superpower in the Middle East, as we call it, who will later be defeated by the Greeks. And then the Romans, the fourth beast, dreadful, exceedingly and terrible, will smash them. In their time will come a stone cut without hands that will destroy that fourth kingdom. And that was Jesus Christ and his church. The Most High determines and controls, of course, too, the weather. We sang about that in Psalm 135. You see it at the end of Psalm 147 too, and many other places like the book of Job. So that God sends the rain whenever it suits him, which may not be when it suits us. But he's sovereign, and we just have to work with that. The Most High too is sovereign over sin. This is one of the great sticking points. This is one of the points at which people draw back. This is one of the great charges that the false Church of Rome and Arminianism brings against the rule of God and the Church of Jesus Christ, which teaches it. They say that cannot be the case. God must not be sovereign over sin. But he is emphatically sovereign over sin. Yet always that we who sin, or anyone else for that matter, are guilty and polluted, he is always spotlessly pure. And I say that God must be sovereign over sin and is sovereign over sin because he is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over the first sins, as we have seen, the angelic fall and the fall of mankind. To put it slightly differently, if God is not sovereign over sin, He is not sovereign over much at all. Most men are totally depraved sinners, Romans 3. And as such, everything they do is 100% sinful. Even the ploughing of the wicked is sin, even if they do a nice straight line and they grow potatoes and we eat the potatoes. That's a sin. Because sin is measured by any lack of conformity to the will of God. Sin is measured if it's not out of faith and they're unbelievers. Sin is measured if it's not according to the law of God, which says love God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, in summary. And sin is anything that is not done for the glory of God. We ought to think, oh, it could never be sin, what they're doing. We ought to think, of course it's sin. It's very obviously sin. How could it be anything but sin? That's Genesis 6 verse 5. Every imagination of the thoughts and intents of man's heart is only evil continually. So if God is not sovereign over sin, then God is not sovereign over anything at all to do with the ungodly, who are the vast majority of the people on earth. And then too, for the believer, everything that he does is tainted with sin to some degree too. That's Romans chapter 7. If God isn't sovereign over sin, not only is he not sovereign over the wicked, he's not sovereign over us too. And if he isn't sovereign over our sin, then we can all be lost. If he's not sovereign over our sin, to speak as a fool along this trajectory too, we are all lost. So if God is not sovereign over sin, he doesn't control the wicked at all, and he doesn't control us. And of course, the most important creature on earth, God has sovereignly made it this way, is man. He's the most important on earth. So then, the chief and highest of God's ways on earth, for whom the world was made, so that man may serve Christ who serves God, isn't under the sovereign rule of God. Of course, if God is not sovereign over absolutely everything, then he is not sovereign at all. Because all of God's rule, in a way that we can never comprehend, all of God's rule is interrelated in Jehovah's wisdom. And nothing can be outside of his total control. He created everything. He governs everything. He is sovereign over everything. And he judges everything. Let's take a brief look at Proverbs 16. And I say brief because we're only going to look at two verses. The first verse and the last verse, which makes it easy to remember. Proverbs 16 verse 1 states, the preparations or plans of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. If we consider that verse applied to a godly man, this means that the preparations of his heart, what he thinks, and what he says are from God, including his thinking and speaking that is righteous and true, and his speaking and thinking which is sinful and wicked. It's all from the Lord. If we apply this to the wicked, the thoughts and preparations of his heart and what he says with his tongue, that's from the Lord too, in his sovereignty, according to his predestination and in the effecting of his providence. That's the first verse in the chapter. Then there's the last verse, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That applies equally to a child's game with a lot, or a dice, or any other such implement. Or if the lot is used in the form of gambling, which is sinful. The Lord sovereignly strips some of all their wealth through gambling, which is sinful, and the Lord sovereignly makes others filthy rich through their gambling. That's sinful too, and both are divine judgments. Not only is God sovereign over people, Scripture even makes it clear that He is absolutely sovereign over kings and over the sins of kings. Here's Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. Let's apply this then to an unbelieving ruler. His heart, out of which are the issues of life. The heart which thinks. The heart which chooses our words, decides upon our deeds, all of them. And the king's heart is in God's hand. And He changes it the way you change, or the way He changes the rivers of waters, so that every drop goes just wherever He wants it in every river. God controls the heart, has it in His hand, turns it wherever He wants, yet always without His sinning. He controls it according to His righteous predestination and in effecting His holy providence. God is sovereign over sin, sovereign over the sins even of ungodly kings. God is sovereign over sin against a godly king. David, the man after God's own heart, Shimei in 2 Samuel 16, curses David when he has been chased off his throne by his rebellious son Absalom. David's men, this was always the spirit of Abishai, he let me walk over and take my sword and whop off his head, that dead dog. David says, no, let him alone. Let him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord hath bidden him. A powerful word of providence. God has sent that man to curse. God will judge him accordingly and God will bless me accordingly. But the Lord has bidden him. Commanded him. Go and do it in His providence. Not a will of commandment in terms of righteousness. Believing in the sovereignty of God at such a time as that, from such a wicked wretch as that, shows the great faith and patience and comfort that David had because he believed in the sovereignty of God over sin and over sin against him as the man after God's own heart and type and picture of Jesus Christ. God too is sovereign over evil spirits and demons who lead men into sin. God sovereignly sent a demon to stir up trouble between Abimelech and the men of Shechem in Judges 9 so that the two would fall out. He used a sinful demon to cause a row between two sinful parties of men. God sent an evil spirit who troubled Saul and led Saul into a form of dementia and madness. 1 Samuel 16 verse 14 and led Saul, interestingly too, to persecute David. The Lord put a lying spirit into the mouth of Ahab's prophets so that Ahab in his folly would go into battle and get struck by an arrow which was shot at a venture. The soldier just said, well, I'm going to shoot it into the crowd and who knows who he hit, and it just came all the way through where Ahab the king had no honor, no armor, and killed him. This is Isaiah 45 verse 7. God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And evil there includes calamities, awful things, death, wars, sickness, and the moral evil which is behind and underneath all of those things. God's sovereignty over sin includes His sovereignty over Antichrist and all of his evil deeds and even all of his persecution. Revelation 13 verse 5, there was given unto him, given unto Antichrist, given unto him by God, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Verse 7. It was given unto Antichrist to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So here's God sovereignly giving rule over the world to the Antichrist, giving him a mouth to blaspheme God who gave him the mouth, and giving him power to persecute and to smash to pieces the saints. That's what we mean by the absolute sovereignty of God. And this is important for us in 1,001 ways. But it's important for our worship and comfort now as we trace it in Psalm 115. Listen to verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? What utter blindness. I don't see your God. I don't see any proof for him governing or directing or ruling or doing anything in the world at all. Where is he? Where is he? Mocking the believer. Oh, says the believer. Our God is in the heavens, ruling over all. And he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And then the psalmist takes a swipe at the idols. Swipe's a good word, because they're useless. They just sit in the mantelpiece, so to speak. Knocks them over, wood and stone. The idols of the heathen, whether physical or mental, they're just silver, gold, formed by man. The work of man's hands, they've got mouths and ears and eyes and noses and feet, but they can't do anything. And everybody who trusts in them, spiritually speaking, is as useless as the idol. No good. Futile and vain. And so the psalm begins, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us. That would be a travesty. We couldn't have that. But unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. The sovereignty of God smashes each and every idol. The Arminian idol just as much as a Hindu idol. And this is the comfort to the child of God as he is mocked. Where is your God? I don't see him. I don't see him, and I don't see him doing anything. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased in every particular in all the universe from the beginning of the creation. And then the call is, believe, rely on Jehovah, trust in him. O Israel, verse 9, trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron, verse 10, trust in the Lord. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in him. Trust in him. He's our help. And he is our shield. He's active, helping us, shielding, protecting, and guarding us. And this same sovereign God is mindful of us always, and he will bless us, blesses Israel, blesses the people of God, sovereignly, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And he blesses the church in this, verse 14, the Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. The sovereignty of God means that God will save his church out of the elect children of believers, so that there is always a church on earth to worship God according to his commandments. And then the psalmist concludes, sovereign God, he rules in heaven, and he rules on earth from heaven. But verse 16, he has given the earth to the children of men. We must live comforted with his sovereignty, worshipping him for his sovereignty. Because when we die, we don't bring any worship to God whatsoever in our bodies on earth. But we will. We will now, while we have life and being in this world, before we go to the next. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Sovereign Lord. Amen.